David Vedder is known as the Bubble Boy. Many of you have probably heard that phrase. Pop culture has put David Vedder in different series and sitcoms over the years, but he was born in Shenandoah, Texas in 1971. David suffered from a rare genetic disorder known as Combined Immune Deficiency Syndrome, or SCIDS. It's a disease in which the body's immune system is crippled from birth, leaving the patient at extreme risk for sickness and disease. And knowing that he would be born with this condition, within 20 seconds of his birth, doctors placed Vedder within a protective bubble designed to serve as a safe and germ-free environment for him. Anything that was passed into the bubble first had to be painstakingly disinfected and specially cleaned with particular agents. The occasional doctor or nurse who would enter into the bubble had to be completely germ-free and free of bacteria. And David lived in the bubble for nearly the whole of his 13 years before dying of complications from a bone marrow transplant. All that time he lived in the bubble where the air was breathed, it was carefully filtered, and everything he touched was disinfected. His body, unable to protect itself, was guarded because it was not allowed to come into contact with anything foreign or dangerous. He did not need an immune system as long as he stayed in the bubble. Commenting on this story, author Tim Challies makes this observation. He says, many Christians wish that they could live in a bubble similar to this. A bubble that would protect them from the false teaching. And so every teaching they would encounter would be sterilized and guaranteed to be free from any falsehood, and any person entering the bubble would be perfectly disinfected from false doctrine, bringing in only the truth. Wouldn't that be nice? Yet that is not the world that we live in. We live in a world that is in direct opposition to Christianity and the truth of our Savior Christ. Just as germs are constantly waging war on our bodies, false doctrine is constantly raging against our faith. And this gross infection is not anything new. This gross infection actually began in Genesis chapter 3 with those fateful words spoken by the serpent. Did God really say that? The first bit of falsehood, the first lie introduced into God's very good creation. Since that fateful day in the garden, God's people have always had to contend with false teachers and false prophets. For Moses, it was Jannes and Jambres, those servants of Pharaoh who were copying and trying to outdo Yahweh in the plagues of Egypt. They stood and withstood against the truth that Moses was there to speak. As you move throughout the pages of the Old Testament, it's the false gods of the pagans around them that would creep into Israel, and they would begin to worship those false gods and the false prophets that would even arise in Israel. In Jesus' day, it was the Pharisees and other religious leaders. For Paul and for Peter and for John, it was often the Jews, the Judaizers. It was the pagans who were leading churches astray, prompting them to write letter after letter after letter that we have recorded in the Bible. We were having a bit of a discussion this morning at the men's prayer time, and John just pointed out every letter that's written addresses false teaching, and it's absolutely right, because during their day it was a critical issue, as it still is in our day. You see, throughout the history of the church, there have been countless false teachers who have deceived and lied, suggesting that the Bible is not divinely inspired, that it's just a good book. It's got a lot of great history. There have been false teachers who have taught the false doctrine that Christ's death wasn't really substitutionary in the sense of atonement. It was more of a model. It was more of just an example of the way we're to live our lives and to love other people. I think we can think in our more modern context of the prosperity gospel that teaches that obedience is rewarded with physical blessings. False teaching all around us. So John took up his pen to combat those. He took up his pen particularly to combat those who were teaching and denying the deity of Jesus. You see, they would recognize that, yeah, Jesus was a human being. We know the history. He just died 30 to 60 years ago, where John is writing from. And they recognized him to be a teacher, a moral individual, but they were denying his divinity. They were denying his deity. And so John takes up his pen and he writes his gospel to defend the deity of Jesus. And he writes this first letter to defend the deity of Jesus. In fact, in today's text, John has once again circled back around and he's shining additional light on these bad actors and how we might be equipped to deal with them, withstand their attacks. And the key today, according to John, is this: it's spiritual discernment. We need to be spiritually discerning. As we wrapped up chapter 3, and you may notice if you're right there in verse 24, John offers the assurance that God abides with his people by means of the Holy Spirit. That God is with us, that Emmanuel is still true today because the Spirit abides in us. Well, that takes us back to the Gospels where Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will come. It takes us back to the history of the book of Acts when we see that Spirit come and empower the church to do incredible and miraculous things well beyond their ability. But it's that connection from chapter 3, verse 24, that pulls us into chapter 4 and verse 1, where John begins to speak more of the Holy Spirit's work. Notice what it says. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus, or does not confess Jesus, is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Verse 4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. But we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Let's pray. Father, would you help us today as we consider these most important truths? How incredibly crucial that word is, truth. Help us to understand that today. Sober us up today. Pray that you would help me to clearly communicate what you desire to be communicated, and nothing more, nothing less. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The initial instruction is this: practice discernment. So it says in verse 1, do not believe every spirit, but test. Test the spirits to see if they're from God or if they're of the world. What does John mean by test the spirits? Well, behind every proclamation or belief, there is a spirit. That's the idea. So to test that spirit, that proclamation, is to make a critical examination of what is being said, what is being proposed, what somebody is suggesting that you believe and practice in your life. Critically examine that to see if it's genuine, to see if it is true or if it is false. What John describes here is discernment. And there's a lot of definitions we could use for discernment. But I want to use what Tim Challies offers in his book on spiritual discernment. Here's how he defines it. I believe you have this in the bulletin. It says, discernment is the skill of understanding and applying God's word with the purpose of separating truth from error and right from wrong. Read that one more time. Discernment is the skill of understanding and applying God's word with the purpose of separating truth from error and right from wrong. Now, notice that it is a skill. Now, there are some people who are maybe naturally or even spiritually gifted to be more discerning than others, but it is a skill that we must all discipline ourselves to begin to practice in our day-to-day lives, to grow more discerning, to be less susceptible, to be less gullible when the false teachers come. Consider this rebuke that the author of Hebrews makes. Hebrews 5. It'll be on the screen. The author says about this, and he's speaking of Christ, he's speaking of Jesus. About this, about Jesus, we have much to say. And it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature. Listen to what he says here. It's for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. What a damning rebuke. You ought to be eating the steak, but you're still drinking the milk. You ought to be more discerning. And I often think as I reflect on this text, and I have a great view of God's providence and his sovereignty, but what did he want to teach them about Christ? But they weren't ready to hear it. They weren't ready to receive it. They hadn't grown in the skill of spiritual and biblical discernment. But notice this as well. Discernment requires that we understand God's word. This book is truth. Here's what the psalmist writes. Psalm 119, the sum of your word is truth. The sum of your word, God, it is truth. If I was going to put one description of it, that's the description I would give. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, says, your word is truth. God's word is the thing that we need to understand to be discerning. I've said this before, but the power of this book is not that it's somehow magical. It's not that if I read this verse three times and then everything's going to change and all of the things in my life are going to fall into place because I said the right incantation in the right way. The power of this book is that it is true. In a world that's full of lies. And it stands against our hearts that are deceitful and full of lies. It's truth that matters. There's truth in here about who God is. That's the truth we need to know. This isn't a God that we get to create and imagine in our own minds. It's the God who is, who reveals himself to us. There's truth in this book about who we are, in our sinfulness and in our deception, and that we're a people in need of a Savior. That there's truth in this book about why he created us in the first place, for his glory, to worship him, to do good to one another. There's truth in this book about our redemption. There's truth in this book about how to live a fulfilled life. There's truth in this book that gets down into the nitty-gritty of what a marriage is supposed to be and what a family is supposed to be and how we're to be a good employee. This book gives us truth about the life that we're called to live. John MacArthur writes this. He says, discernment intersects the Christian life at every point. And God's word provides us with this needed discernment about every issue of life. Listen to this. This is what Peter writes in 2 Peter 1. It says, God has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He's given us everything we need that pertains to the way we're to live our lives in His Word. You see, it is through the true knowledge of Him that we have been given everything we need to live the Christian life in this fallen world. And MacArthur asks this question, and how else do we have true knowledge of God but through the pages of His Word, the Bible? We have to understand God's Word. How do we grow in skill? By growing in understanding of God's Word. But we also need to realize that understanding is not enough. There is an application that has to happen, a surrender, a willingness to be obedient to what we are learning about God and about ourselves and the way in which we are to live our lives. A willingness to forsake error for truth. A willingness to forsake right or forsake wrong for right. I'm a false teacher there for about 1 second. I caught myself. Got to be careful. Because wisdom is applied truth. Living a wise life. When these ongoing verses of chapter 4, John warns us that there are many false prophets in the world. There are many false prophets in the world. Whatever we read, whatever we hear, whatever we see, what we're listening to has to be weighed and examined by God's truth-filled word. Is what that person is saying true? Does it line up with Scripture? In our present situation, false teachers dominate our media. YouTube, Twitter, Facebook, TikTok, Netflix, all the other streaming services, broadcast television. Others are shoving their beliefs down our throats hours upon hours upon hours every single day. We're watching them, we're listening to them at a rate that has never been possible before. Our technology, our access to this stuff seems infinite, doesn't it? Never ending. What's happening is they're replacing God's law with their own law. These false teachers. We don't need God's righteousness. Let's just make our own righteousness. We don't need to hear what God says is virtuous. We'll replace it with our own virtue. And so you may have noticed in our own culture now, patience and grace and mercy are really no longer virtues. The real virtues now are judgment and anger. Undisciplined. The God-ordained gift of marriage has now been forsaken for sexual freedom and expression. You do whatever you want to do. You do whatever feels good, and modesty abounds in our culture. We're being desensitized every single day by the lyrics to that song, by the scene that plays out on the TV. Every day, we're being challenged. What is right? What is wrong? What is evil? What is good? What is of God and what is of the world? They're replacing biblical anthropology and understanding of man with their own anthropology. It's widely accepted that humankind wasn't created. We were either evolved or spawned or whatever they would do. They're doing anything they can to remove us from an understanding that we are created in the image of God. And this has been in process since Genesis 3, but we certainly see it in hyperdrive today when people are even confused about their gender. This is what happens when we take away being created in the image of God. We've removed the rope that had us tied to the dock, and we're just wandering now in the ocean, driven by every wave, because there's nothing stable anymore. The Bible teaches that our greatest problem is our sinfulness. And our sinfulness is what leads to the complications that exist in our lives. We would even recognize that it's just general sin that leads to the decay of our human bodies and to cancer and all of these things that have happened in the world and are happening around us. But what does the world want to teach? Man's good at heart. I'm afraid not. And just as they did in John's lifetime, they continue to deny the deity of Jesus, don't they? He's a good teacher. I like that Jesus guy. I like some of the things he said. Some of the other things I can dismiss. Listen, we could discuss the false teachers and the means of their false teaching and the truths that they're teaching for hours. And I honestly want to challenge you to have those discussions. We don't have the time in this space, but as you're sitting with your family, have those conversations. As you're having conversations with friends, have those conversations. When you're watching something on TV and maybe your kids see it and you recognize, yeah, that's just not true, pause it and say, you know what, that's not true. Help them to grow to be more discerning. We do this sometimes when we're on road trips and we're listening to all sorts of crazy music. There's music from the 80s that I grew up with that I like to listen to, and every once in a while I have to pause it and say, you know what, this is a great song, but it is bad theology. I like the tune, but it's not truth-filled. What is truth-filled? Guys, we have to have those conversations amongst ourselves. We have to combat these things that are coming at us constantly. But we need to consider verses 2 through 6. We're not even there yet. This is where John offers two tests that help us to filter out falsehood and those who would teach it. The first test is this. What do they believe about Jesus? So the people who are teaching you truth, the people who are convincing you of what's right, the question we ask is, what do they confess about Jesus? We had a sick burn back in the day when I was in high school, when somebody would come and say, you know, cheer about so-and-so, or they would try to slam somebody with some line, you would just say, consider the source. Yeah, and that was so cool. Did anybody else remember doing that? Anybody from my, no, that was probably just me. It was a Morse, Oklahoma thing. It was about as good as like Pee Wee Herman's I'm rubber, you're glue, whatever you say bounces off of me and sticks to you, that kind of thing. But I thought it was pretty cool. But that's what John's asking us to do here. John's saying, hey, consider the source. Consider who's teaching you these particular things. And he wants us to start by asking the question, what do they believe about Jesus? See, there's only two groups of people when it comes to Jesus. There's those who believe and confess that he is Christ. He came in the flesh. He is from God. It seems here that John, as he's describing this, Jesus coming in the flesh, this is a summarization for him, maybe even a figure of speech, to define out not just that he came in the flesh, that he was incarnated, but the entirety of his life and work. He came in the flesh, he lived the perfect life, he died in the flesh on the cross for us, and he rose again gloriously in the flesh. So John isn't just describing, hey, you just need to believe that Jesus came. He's describing that you believe that Jesus came and accomplished this saving work. What do you believe about him? And those who believe and profess these truths about Jesus are God's children. They're redeemed. They're adopted. They are reconciled. They are saved. They are justified. There's all of these beautiful words and pictures that we use to describe ourselves because of our faith in Jesus. The other group does not confess Jesus, and John labels them Antichrist. Rightfully so, because they are anti-Christ. They are anti-Jesus being the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who would save. And so they are against him. You can go back and review a sermon that we did on John chapter 2 online where we discussed the whole idea of Antichrist. John says, this is the age we are in, the age of Antichrist. We would recognize and believe that we are still in the age of Antichrist. And so this is test one. What do they believe about Jesus? This is also the test that Paul throws out to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it'll be on the screen behind me. Paul writes this as he's introducing the spiritual gifts. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that whenever you were pagans and you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led, therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Two groups of people. What do they say about Jesus? And so anyone who does not recognize Jesus as the promised Messiah, the exalted King, is not a source of truth. This is what John is warning us of. What do they say about Jesus? That's test one. Test number two, who do they align with? Are they of the world or are they of God? What is the way of the world that John describes? Just flip back with me. If you're in 1 John chapter 4, flip back to chapter 2. This is another sermon you can go back and listen to. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. I just want to read these verses again because he's already helped us to understand the way of the world. 1 John 2, verse 15. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Again, we're drawing a contrast, right? There is the way of God and there is the way of the world. And then he goes on to describe the way of the world. He says this, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, it is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the one who does the will of God, well, he says the world is passing away with those desires, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. So the values of the world are this, they're self-serving. This is what Paul points out in Corinthians. Those of you who are here as we work through 2 Corinthians, I don't know, was that 2 years ago now, probably? What was Paul pointing out? The false prophets there, they're just self-serving. They're just out for their own. They don't love you. They don't care about you. The way of the world is self-serving. It's about personal fulfillment. It's about personal satisfaction. It's about personal success. There's very little, if any, pointing to Jesus to bring glory and honor to him in the way of the world. There's very little commitment to Jesus and his church and the mission that he left us here to accomplish in the false teachers in the way of the world. There's very little, if any, dependence upon him. And so the second test means that we have to consider the lifestyle, the allegiances of these sources who are coming at us, these sources of truth and proclamation. The author of Hebrews encourages it this way. He says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. What he's saying here is there's an inevitability that happens here. The people you follow, you become like them. The people you're listening to, you become like them. The people you're reading, you become like them. And the author of Hebrews is encouraging, saying, hey, make sure that you're following the right people. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Lifestyle, allegiances, alignment matters. Who are they truly following? I'm not going to say a lot here. There's a lot we could say. But when we look at the political landscape that exists in our culture, There's a lot of people who like Jesus as a running mate because he gets them more votes. And they like to use his name, what I would consider very much in vain. He's not Lord, he's not king to them, he's a convenience. We have to be very discerning as we begin to consider this whole landscape that exists in front of us, because it's about to get, you think it's been crazy at this point, it's about to get even crazier for the next few months. John then positions himself, and it seems maybe a little arrogant as he concludes this chapter or this section. He positions himself, but really what he's positioning is the church as an authority. He says, listen to us. We're saying the right stuff. He says, we're from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. I like that what he does. He doesn't say to me. He pluralizes it. He's speaking of the church, the true apostles, the ones who are speaking truth. He says, listen to us, the true disciples, the true genuine followers of Jesus. They're the ones who are listening to us, not the false teachers. And he says, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Notice that plural again that just continues. But what sets John and the true church apart? Let me just mention a couple things here. Number one is they're speaking God's true words. Everything John says, everything he's written up to this point in his letter, everything he wrote in his gospel aligns with what we see in the rest of Scripture. The truth that's been revealed from the beginning. They are speaking words that are true. They are not scratching itching ears. John is not interested in saying what people want him to say in this moment. He is interested in saying what is true and what is right. John is not interested in diluting God's word, making it more appealing to others. He's not interested in adding to God's word, again, appealing to others to add some extra on top. And those who have the Holy Spirit are drawn to this message that John speaks. Why? Because it's true. Because if John is speaking the true words that the Holy Spirit is communicating through him, then the hearts of the people who possess the Holy Spirit will be drawn to that message and drawn to those teachers. I would say one other thing on this point. How can we distinguish the truth that exists here? Because I think true teachers invite you to ask questions. I love what Paul points out about the Bereans when he says they were more noble because they would take what Paul would say and they would then go home, or they would go back to the synagogue they were in. They would look and say, does this align with what we see in God's word? And Paul wasn't like, hey, don't do that. Don't you go read other sources. Don't you look at that stuff. Paul was like, no, this is amazing. Yes. There's a nobility about being discerning. That's what they were being in that moment. Shouldn't be afraid of hard questions. You shouldn't be afraid of having to dig deeper into God's word. And I believe that what we're describing here is why so many of you are attracted here to MetaView. I hope that's true. Because week after week, through a variety of means, whether it's the proclamation of the word from the pulpit, whether it's a ladies' Bible study, or what your kids are learning downstairs right now, or what they learn in Awana, it's truth. We're not watering it down. We're not adding to it. We want to be faithful to God's word, as faithful as we can be to those things. But notice the promise that John writes in verse 4. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So, because we, God's children, possess the Holy Spirit. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Is it scary when you look sometimes at the landscape of our present culture? Yeah. When we scratch our heads at how deceived people can be and how manipulated people are by what's happening in the world around us, we think, what is happening? But remember the hope of this promise. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. What does that mean? What that means is truth will always prevail. You see, there's coming a day when Jesus, the Word himself, will appear on a white horse, and the Word will proceed from his mouth, and he has a name that is given to him, and here's the name: Faithful and True. Truth will prevail in the end. We're not living in an age where others haven't lived. I know we look around and we see things unraveling seemingly, certainly faster than most of us have experienced in our lifetime. But what John is going through in the first century and what other centuries of the church have gone through have been far more devastating and far greater than what we're experiencing. And they have clung to promises just like this: greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And because of their faithfulness in those generations, what happens is cycling out of those times of despair are times and seasons of revival that God brings about in the church. And so my encouragement to you as we think of this promise is we have to hold fast to the truth of God's word for future generations so that they know, oh, there is something stable. There is a firm foundation on which to build my life. My intention is to continue this topic next week. There's a few points that I feel like we're not able to cover as we think through this text that I want to come back to and deal with. But before we go today, I want to offer just some practical thoughts regarding spiritual discernment. The first one is this. If there is one thing that is clear from John, not just this passage, I'm talking the whole of his letter, the whole of his gospel that he wrote, it's this. What you believe about Jesus matters the most. What you believe about Jesus, who you believe him to be, matters more than anything in the world. Anything. Because we either fall into one of two camps. I believe him to be my Savior, or he's just another guy. And that's what matters most. It comes down to the question that Jesus asked his disciples, and it still rings through the pages of Scripture today. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that he is today? It's the most important question you'll ever answer in your life. What are you going to do with Jesus? Two. Who is influencing your life? Who is influencing your beliefs? And be honest here. Some of us live on a steady diet of worldly media. And we give very little attention to God's word. Do not be so naive and arrogant to think that you're not being shaped by false teachers and their false doctrine. Who's influencing you? We need to all take an honest assessment of our lives, our days. What am I listening to? What's feeding me? So what changes need to be made? And maybe you say, yeah, I need to cut this stuff out. I know, here's one of the things I need to cut out. I have a tendency when I get in bed at night and I'm just shutting down, I'm scrolling through Twitter. Nonsense upon nonsense. Another political thing, and most of it, you look at it and you're like, that's not even true. Like, you can read it and you're like, it's not even true. Why am I even wasting my time on it? What am I looking for? Or another show that I can fit in. Another new artist that I can invite into my life because everybody else likes them and I should like them too. Maybe the commitment is to more time in God's Word. I need to cut some of those things out so I can give more attention to God's Word and His truth. More time with God's people, being more committed to being in groups of people. And I'm not just talking about being here so that you're hearing what is true on a Sunday morning through the musicians that are singing and through whoever's preaching that day, but I'm talking about just hanging around with God's people and being around God's people, inviting them into your life. Nothing that I'm saying, and I get this, nothing that I'm saying is super profound here. I think most of us has probably heard these things before. This is why it just comes down to discipline. Will I be disciplined to be more discerning in my life by taking certain things out and adding certain things in? Number three, Christians should be extremely cautious when seeking advice from those who do not believe in Jesus. I wrestled with this one. I wanted to say Christians should never seek advice from people who don't believe in Jesus. And I'm close on that, and I'll explain that in a moment. But we need to be asking the question, who am I getting life advice from? So let me put this into perspective. Maybe you have a financial advisor, and your financial advisor is not a believer of Jesus. They're going to have fundamentally different views about money than you should have about money. Because they're not learning about money from Jesus. They're learning about money from the world. And so their influence on you and what you do with your money could therefore be compromised. Certainly in the world of education, we see this. We send our kids, we ourselves, many of us have sat in classrooms with professors who are not believers, and they're just filling our minds with knowledge about the ways of the world with no understanding of the ways of the world. I remember in my one of my first college experiences, I was at college in Oklahoma and I had a humanities class, and a humanities class can certainly go the wrong way if it's taught by a worldly individual. But I remember even at the age of 18 sitting there, and I immediately recognized in the words my professor was saying, in the way my professor was saying it, this guy is a follower of Jesus. And I was able to learn humanities from a follower of Jesus who had an understanding of what was truly true. And I heard him multiple times sliding the gospel into these lessons and conversations about the arts and the things that exist in the world. And so we have to be so careful as we dive into these particular philosophies. Guys, even in the world of medicine, and we've got people who are here that are in the medical field, and they'll be the ones to tell you that, yeah, they go off the rails sometimes because they don't really understand the fullness of what it is to be in the image of God. We've certainly seen that in recent years. Where I guess I struggle with this is you don't always have to hire a Christian electrician, right? There's skill and there's truth that exists, but let me qualify that. Because if you're working with and having conversations with that individual and you're letting them influence your life in some way, and they're talking about how terrible it is to be married and terrible it is to have kids and all of these things that are terrible in life, what are they doing in that moment? They're speaking falsehood to you. And you want to be careful as we're engaging with anybody that exists around us. Let me also say this. Christians should be extremely cautious when seeking advice from Christians who do not support their advice with biblical truth. You may be going to somebody thinking, I'm doing the right thing, I'm going to a Christian brother or sister, but if they're just giving you advice based upon maybe their own experiences, you better have a red flag pop up. We want to go to people who are willing to open up God's word and support what they're saying with what is true. What does God's word say? One last thing that I'll mention. The world despises truth because it exposes them. This is what Scripture says. It says, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They don't want that light shining on them. Like roaches and rats, you shine that light, man, they're just scurrying off. They want to get back into the dark. They hate it, and they'll hate you for saying what's true, just like they hated Jesus for saying what's true. And that's okay, because Jesus himself said, it's what it is to follow me. You want to follow me? Deny yourself, take up your cross every day, and follow. We're in good company when we're saying what's true. And I'm not saying what's true in hatefulness and in arrogance and pride. We're saying what's true in love. They're not going to like it. And so we need to get used to that. We need to be ready for that, because it's only going to get worse. I'm going to ask you to bow with me this morning. I want to give us just some time to pray, to be responsive. I know this is a lot to cover, and I don't know where you're at on thinking through these things. The number one question would be this: who do you say Jesus is? And if you're here today and you're saying, I don't know who he is, I'm confused about who he is, I want to know who he is, I want to invite you to the prayer room that's right over here to my right, because we want to help you understand who Jesus is, because he will change your life. He will change your eternity. But if you're here today and you're like me, and you're beginning to see how much influence the world has on you and how much space and time you give to the things of the world versus the truth of God's word, maybe the conviction for you today is, I've got to give more attention God's word. There's changes that need to be made in my life. And if you need to talk to somebody about that, the prayer room's available to you as well. But I'm going to be quiet. I'm going to give us an opportunity to pray. And then I'll pray for us in just a moment. Father, we thank you for truth. We thank you that we know Jesus to be the way, the truth, and the life. And we so eagerly anticipate him returning. That name being spoken and proclaimed, here is the faithful and the true one. Help us in the meantime to stay firm in what is true, to not be driven by the waves and the winds of false teaching. Help us to point others to what is true, Because our friends and our family are hopeless and so distressed because they have nothing and no one to attach their life to. And how miserable it is. God, help us to reach out, help us to throw them a rope, help us to point them faithfully to Christ. For those of us who, even in these moments, made commitments, help us to be disciplined to keep them. And I pray that as we give greater attention to your word, that it would become to us that sweet, sweet honey, more precious than gold. Pray these things in Christ's name.